First Peter, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think if we'd placed as much emphasis on the holiness of the Holy Spirit as we have placed on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the world might be shaking with revival right now. After all, Jesus did not say, by their gifts ye shall know them, but by their fruits ye shall know them. The gifts are very seldom mentioned in the scripture. Holiness runs right through the book from beginning to end. The psalmist says in Psalm 92, holiness becometh thy house forever. And then again he says, we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And in that great age that some people don't believe in, I happen to believe there'll be a millennium, it says there'll be holiness on the pots and pans. Won't that be lovely, making the dinner? Holiness on the pots and pans, and holiness on the bridles of the horses. I don't think there'll be any automobiles in the millennium. They're a sign of the curse. But in the millennial age, there'll be holiness even on the sides of the horses. And then again, there's a tremendous prohibition in the epistle to the Hebrews. It says, without holiness. It doesn't say without a good record of preaching or of miracles. It says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I think that one of the tragedies of our generation is that speaking with a kind of blanket, almost condemnation of the church, we're more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. We make every conceivable argument for the abiding of the old man in us. We defend him. Demosthenes was not the most eloquent man that ever lived. The old man is the most eloquent. He'll argue with every bit of logic or illogical stuff he has that you still retain the flesh as long as you live. Now, of course, some people say this flesh is evil. Well, if that's so, I'm glad I don't weigh 300 pounds. And you'll be happy you weigh 120 if you weigh so much. No, it isn't this flesh, it's talking about a fleshly nature. There was a great distinguished preacher in England by the name of Moffat Gawtrey. For a number of years, he filled with distinction John Wesley's historic pulpit in City Road, London. He wrote only two books. I have both of them and I treasure them. But he said the man who only wants forgiveness for his sins is toying with religion. Jesus didn't die so you'd escape hell. That's a fringe benefit as vast as it is. He died to restore to us all that was lost in Adam. There's an old hymn that says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam. No, there was not a second Adam. Jesus often is called the second Adam. He was not the second Adam, because if he was a second Adam, you might have a third Adam, and a fourth and a fifth. He was the last Adam. The first Adam came into a world that was perfect. It had no bugs or fleas or thorns or briars or raging animals. He came into a perfect environment and erected the thing. Jesus came into an imperfect world and he lived a perfect life before God. And after all, this call to holiness, that's another phrase for it, be ye therefore perfect. And we try and get by, you know, say, well, look, I'm not perfect. You see silly bumpers, if you have one, tear it off on your car. Christians are not perfect, just forgive them. That's nonsense. God's standard for you and me is perfection. Whatever else you make of it, it's perfection. It's not Adamic perfection. I don't think any of you fellows look like Adam. I can't see you too well for these lights. Let me look. Here's Ed. No, he's not. No, he doesn't come up. Not even Tim, a handsome Tim. No, I can't see even Sonny does. It's not Adamic perfection. It's not angelic perfection. You ladies don't look like angels. You may have put a bit of war paint on this morning, but it hasn't done too much for you. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the inward appearance. The king's daughter, you ladies read it. I preached once on spiritual cosmetics, or at least I said I wouldn't. You said, spiritual cosmetics, he's a nut. Well, Psalm 45 says, the king's daughter is all glorious. Where? Within. Within. There's an old saying, beauty is only skin deep. A friend of mine said, well, most of us should get skin. But beauty is something internal. Now this text is a little frightening. As he which hath called you is holy. You see, it's related to God. People have tried to be holy by shutting up in monasteries and they went moldy. Monasticism became corrupt. Do you know why? Because it became rich. That's why it became corrupt. Everybody that died left their money and investments to the monasteries. There's one big shot, he preaches, somebody said he's the best gospel singer in the country and the worst preacher. And now he has a man, he sent a flyer out the past couple of weeks. I will send one of my representatives to your house to help you make your will so you can make it and leave it to me. Now that's about as holy as you can get, isn't it? I mean holy. A man who already has a multi-million dollar corporation is already seeking for your property. I think, you know, we all enjoy the Bible till it hurts us. It's the most devastating book that there is. There used to be a man in the town where I lived. Of course, I'm not old enough to remember Socrates. A lady asked me one day, you knew Mr. Tozer personally, didn't you? I said, yes, I spent many hours with him. She said, did you know John Wesley personally? I said, no, he died just before I was born. He died in 1791. But this man in the city where I lived, he would come to our street meetings, he would come when the university Christian groups came, and you know, he could tie them up. He'd never had an hour's education in schools or colleges, but he'd spent years in the local city library. And he'd read everybody from Schopenhauer right down. And he was brilliant. As I went down the street one day, he said to me, you should be arrested. I said, well, I've been to court more than once for preaching, so what, why? Why, he said, don't you know they passed a law in Parliament this week that anyone carrying subversive literature should be sentenced to a period in jail. And he said, look at that book peeping under your arm, that's the most subversive thing in the whole world. And he was right, it was the Bible. Again, Christianity has not been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's been tried, found difficult, and rejected. The gospel is not only too big for the world, it's too big for us. If you come right down to it and it says that you're not to have a penny in the bank but lay up treasure in heaven, now how's your sanctification? This is an alternate word too. The word sanctification is an alternate word to holiness. Oh, let me go back a minute, lest I left you a thing unfinished. You can't have Adamic perfection. You can't have angelic perfection. We can't have mental perfection. But we can have perfection of love. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Now, there's nothing left if you do that. Again, the old saying, if Christ isn't Lord of all in our lives, he isn't Lord at all. A few years ago, a party of tourists invaded one of our old English villages, the likes of which I've seen often. In fact, I tried to rent a house in an old village. When I got there, I was kind of dumbstruck with its beauty. The houses were all thatched. The stately church there in mouldy granite was erected 1,000 years ago. And the house I tried to rent was 800 years old, and it hadn't a termite in it. It was beautiful. The floors were polished. These folk descended on a village like this and they took photographs of everything, an old Celtic cross worn out with the ages, and the church is over 1,000 years old, and stops in the middle of the town where they used to put people and punish them, and an old well that's supposed to have some kind of water with virtue in it, and they photographed and photographed and photographed till there was nothing left. And as they were coming out of town, there was an old bearded man there, and he was, you know, his hands on his cane and looking around at these busy folk rushing here and there. And one of them said, hey, old timer. Any famous men born in this village of yours? And he looked up with a smile and said, no, only babies. If you see some of those athletes in the Olympics, doesn't matter how athletic they are, they were once babes. If you see a giant of spirituality, if you read somebody like Arthur Pink or any of these great men of God, well, don't get scared off. They were once babies too. Spiritual babes. And they had all the struggles you have, and they had all the disappointments you have. You know, if you've got a baby and it's even healthy and vigorous, well, you don't just go along when the baby falls down to the ground. You don't call the doctor. You say, well, get up. And then you come home at night, husband comes home and he says, do you know what? The baby fell down again. That's why it's got a black eye. You don't call the doctor in. You get it upon its feet and you send it on its way. Then you may fall many times, not necessarily into sin, but you may fall into discouragement. You may fall into dark periods in your Christian life. One of the old mystics wrote a book called the Night of the Soul, or the Dark Night of the Soul. And everybody somewhere gets a tunnel experience in their lives. But I remember once being rushed in a train in England. We were in this train, and suddenly the thing just lurched into this tunnel, and I thought, well, where in the world are we going? Because there was no light in the train, and suddenly I realized that the engine, or the engine as it's called, that pulled the train into the tunnel was the same thing that was going to pull me out of the tunnel. And it's God's prerogative. You can't set anything in your life except obedience. You can't tell God how long you want to suffer or you don't want to suffer. Of course, if you follow the Dallas theology, you won't suffer at all. You get the baptism and the bank balance. And that takes care of everything. But if you're going to be a Christian, according to the New Testament, one of the guarantees of Jesus was this: in the world ye shall have tribulation. And one sure thing, when people say, I don't understand why this has all come on me, I've been so tempted and so tried, I don't understand it, well, I do. Oh, you say, well, give me a clue. Well, I'll tell you what my answer to that is. It's God's confidence in you. It's not the devil kicking you around. It's God's confidence that you're mature enough to take a beating. Because he says he won't let you be burdened above what you're able. You don't know what you're able to do, but he does. All right. Let's start here. I'm not going to preach. I'm just going to talk this morning. I'll try not to preach. I may backslide, but look at the first word in this first epistle of the first... let me get the first right now. The first epistle of Peter in the first chapter and the first verse and the first word. Peter. Well, isn't that thrilling? We all like Peter. Why? Because he's so much so like us. Always in trouble, always talking when he shouldn't and dumb when he should speak and saying the wrong things at the wrong time and the wrong things at the right time, apparently. He's always in a mess. But here he is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know, I've never fathomed this. If you have the answer, tell me. But Martin Luther once said of the epistle of James, he said, it's an epistle of straw. Now, I've never understood that. If you take another 100 commentators on the epistle of James, they'll say this, James the practical, he gets down to earth. But for my choice, nobody gets down to earth like Peter. Again, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And the reason that I can listen to Peter is because he trod the path I've trod and made some messes I've made, and I can see the hand of God in his life all the way. Now, when Jesus found Peter, he wasn't Peter. You say, well, who was he? He was Simon. The very name Simon means shifty, irresponsible. If you take a grain of sand and put it under a microscope, you'll discover that that tiny grain of sand has peaks on it like that, and it has cavities like that. Well, you can't build on sand. But if you put that sand under pressure, those peaks and those cavities will fit together like that, and they'll make sandstone. We used to live in the city of Bath in England. The Romans were there in 55 BC, one of the oldest cities in the country. and the abbey, and everything in the city is made of sandstone. You cannot build with brick or wood. You can only build with stone that you quarry in the quarries around in the area that's a very productive area for that kind of stone. And you know, the men take the stone and they measure it and they actually saw it with a saw, like you do wood. Now, if you put sand up like that, the wind will blow it away. But if you put that sand under pressure and you get it all knitted together, then you can build with it. Now, in the 16th of Matthew there, Jesus says, "Thou art Simon, you're shifty, but thou shalt be Peter, and on this rock I build my church." And the Romanists have tried to make capital out of that, but it's sheer folly that they've done that. Because the word that Jesus gives for Peter is masculine in the Greek, and the word that he gives for rock is feminine. The church is never described as a bloody warrior going forth with a sword, though we are told to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. But from the divine standpoint, the church of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus coming for? A bride. Keep that in mind, not a widow. That's why he's not coming now. The church is too filthy. As I told you, I was at a wedding a while ago, took part in a wedding of the daughter of a friend of mine. He's a multi-millionaire. She inherits everything. He's a couple of mansions and a yacht, and I don't know how many millions of money. He never told me that, but he's extremely rich. And she came down the aisle looking beautiful, radiant. It's always the man that looks heavy when at a wedding, but she looked radiant. She captured him after all she'd been trying for 2 or 3 years, and here she got him tied up now. And you know, she came down the aisle in that gorgeous dress, her cheeks were flushed, and I thought, oh, you look so beautiful. And just as I looked like that, the Lord said, look at the bride. How many brides have you seen? And I ran it over while she's coming down the aisle. I've seen tall ones and small ones and fat ones and thin ones and rich ones and poor ones and wise ones and otherwise. And, but you've never seen a dirty bride. No, I've never seen a dirty bride. I saw girls in the 1930s who were so poor that they made a bridal dress out of a pair of lace curtains. But I'll tell you what, that bride comes down the aisle sparkling and beautiful. The supreme need of the Church of Jesus Christ this morning is a revival of holiness. You say, well, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Hold it a minute. It says in the book of the Revelation, not the Holy Spirit, it says the bride has made herself ready. Or as it says there, the wife has made herself ready. Holiness is not God's obligation to you. He demands it of you. In the Old Testament, it says Saul, the king of Israel, had an evil spirit, and therefore he did evil things. Jesus says a man had an unclean spirit, he did unclean things. Well, if a man with an evil spirit does evil things, and a man with an unclean spirit does unclean things, then surely a man with a holy spirit will do holy things. Jesus died that we might be made partakers of his holiness. And Jesus says, thou art Peter. Oh, I know who you are, Peter, all right. You know, the Lord could see through Peter just as he can see right through you. You haven't got a hidden spot of bitterness or a secret lust or a thing that Jesus Christ can't see from eternity this morning. And maybe that's why you're a heartbreak to him. He says, thou art, but thou shalt be. And you remember all the various paths we don't have time to go through this morning, but eventually they led him to the upper room. There he was for 10 days. They had 10 days of heart searching, 10 days of humiliation and brokenness. And Peter finally gives a record of this in Acts 15, 8 and 9, when he's recording the coming of the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius, and he says, and God, who knoweth the heart, bear them, that is the house of Cornelius, witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and he put no difference between us and them. And everybody jumps on the bandwagon and says, well, they spoke in tongues or had some miracles. Maybe they did. That's not what he says. He says, the thing that impressed me in the upper room was not a ball of fire on my head, not being shaken with a rushing mighty wind. He said, he purified my heart by faith. He purified me. He took out the dregs of sin. He not only got rid of my lousy past, but he did something inside of me. I don't know how you get on, but I think that this area of Texas must be the breeding ground for all the spiders in creation. I'm forever swiping them off. Are you do that, Red? He nods his head. He must do it. You can have my share. I'll give you them free. They've just come... Spiders, what a mess. And here's a lady. She's on a chair, and she's dusting a spider's web off the corner of the wall there, and the little boy comes up, and he says, "What are you doing, Mum?" She said, "I'm knocking this spider's web down again. I have to do it every week." And, you know, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he said, "Mum, why don't you kill the spider?" I've got carnality. I've had a bad temper. But why don't you get rid of it? Do what our dear sister sang so beautifully this morning. Go to the cross. But don't just go to the cross. Get on it. So easy to admire the fact that he died for us, but we don't want to die for him. That lovely hymn that was written in America, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," the second stanza is my favorite. "May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire." I think a lot of us are like the fellow. He'd been reading one of these exciting love stories, and he thought, "Boy, next time I'm out with my girl, just as she's going home, I'll tell her this." And he heard the bell ring, and she said, I have to go. The church bell's going. Dad wants me home. He said, "I want to tell you something. Just let me hold you a bit tight. I want to tell you something. Do you know I love you so that if you were in a burning building, I would rush in and rescue you. And if I thought you were drowning, I can't swim, but I'd plunge in." And oh, he went on with this dramatic presentation of his love. And she said, "Let me go, it's time I was going." And he said, "All right, but you just remember, I'd die for you in any situation. And I'll see you tomorrow night at 6:30, if it's not raining." Is our devotion like that? "Lord, I'll do this if..." Peter got to the place. Oh yes, we always chide Peter. You say, well, he stepped out on the water. Well, that's more than most of us would have done. We'd have wanted a life jacket out on us before we stepped out of the boat. And you say, he didn't walk on the water. He sure did. Not very far. Yes, he did. You think Jesus carried him back on his back? Sure, he was sinking, and Jesus lifted him up. He didn't say hold him. He was holding him up. I believe from that moment, the mere moment he touched Jesus, he walked by faith on that water as though it were concrete. And in any case, how many times have you sunk under the water anyhow? So don't throw rocks at Peter. You look very happy. Okay. Let's get down in this chapter here. The second verse is what? Elect. Well, if you don't know anything about election, you could see, let me see, Tim, Sonny, or Ed after the meeting. And is Winky here? Are you there, Winky? Where are you? Oh, Winky's there, so he'll give you a class this afternoon on election. I think the best simple definition of election is that it's divine control of all the steps that lead us to God. If that's election, I'm all for it. We tied up with predestination, but so often in the Word of God, we're elected to be a holy people. You can read that again in Colossians 3:12. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God by sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, here's a tremendous verse. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away." Now what more do you want? Do I have to say, like some preachers say, "Can you say amen?" Well, if I have to pump you to say amen, you'll be dumb the rest of your life. If it isn't a spontaneous amen, it's not worth asking for. If you don't have something in that wants to yell a hallelujah now and again, well, forget it. And improve after you've been to the seminar this week. Anyhow, what is it for? It's to an inheritance. How do you like that? You haven't got one? Well, I have. I've got an inheritance that's undefiled. That means it's beyond the reach of sin. I skipped that verse, that third verse, for a special reason. I'm getting to what he has purchased with his death for us. I have an inheritance in eternity. It's undefiled. I'm never going to see a drunken man anymore. I'm never going to read a report about rapes. I'm never going to hear about marriage casualties. I've got an inheritance incorruptible, that is, beyond the reach of death. Undefiled, beyond the reach of sin. It fadeth not away, it's beyond the reach of time. Won't it be great to walk anywhere in eternity, whether it's up there or down here, because there's a new heaven and a new earth, and never see a gravestone, and never see a hospital, and never see anybody sick? That everything that God designed for the universe will come to pass because of his beloved Son. And I've got that inheritance. And you have, if you're redeemed. Let's go back to verse 3. One of the greatest, most amazing texts of dealing with the most amazing thing in history, in the history of Jesus even. What does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's amazing that a poor mortal like me can bless God. I don't know how I can bless him except lay my life out for him. But the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times, not sometimes. Not be good on Sundays and live carnal the rest of the week. I will bless the Lord at all times. I'll bless him with my mouth, I'll bless him with my body, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word sanctify again is H-O-L-Y. That's a synonym for it. And then he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which is W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly. Make you holy, holy. Make you H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Make you holy, holy. And then in case you don't get it, he says so that your whole spirit and soul and body, well, how much have you left after that? Your whole spirit and soul and body. Isn't that lovely? The soulish part of your emotions and your will and everything else, and your spirit that God made that you worship him with, your spirit and your soul and your body, can be a living sacrifice. Your spirit, soul and body, be preserved blameless. He doesn't say faultless, he says blameless. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, that gives me goose pimples or turkey lumps, whatever you want to call them, every time I say it. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The coming of the Jesus into the world is called by the theologians, that is, again, I don't understand, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and you press him into the matrix of the Virgin Mary. How does an unbeginning God have a beginning in a woman and then no ending? How was God contracted to a span and incomprehensibly made man? How did he lay aside his supreme intelligence because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit used to sit down and have government meetings there in eternity because they said, let us make man. And he laid his glory by and wrapped him in our clay. And did you sing the other week, Down From His Glory? Someone knew, another young lady sang, Down From His Glory. I like that. What condescension. Does that ever overwhelm you? Does it ever knock you out so that you can't even make a request known unto the Lord? What condescension, bringing us redemption. When in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God gracious, tender laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo to win the lost. You wonder she breaks out then and says, oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine. That was written by one of the grandchildren of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Mrs. Booth, one of the greatest women that ever lived. You can buy a life story over there, a part of it, buy it. Give it to somebody, send one to the Pope. But anyhow, you could read it and enjoy it, because she was one of the, you know, 100 years ago, back in 1856, she put her children to bed every night and cradled their arms, their head in her arm, and to every child, and she, I don't know, about 8 or 9 of them. And every night while they were sleeping, she prayed, and then she whispered in their ear, "Sleep on, darling. The world is waiting for you." They didn't have a mediocre child. Every one of them had a kind of a supreme intelligence. They were great preachers or poets or artists or instrumentalists. They were all abnormal. What condescension bringing us redemption? I don't understand how God became man. But I'm left breathless when I read, not only he became man, he became sin. There came a moment when on the cross, when God Almighty couldn't look at him. The artist can paint the crucifixion as they best try. No man saw the crucifixion, not even God himself. Because in that moment when he became sin for us, God turned his face away. And God pulled a blind over the sun and the whole world rocked. Diogenes, not the Greek, Diogenes the Egyptian, said in that moment when the earth shook, he was a pagan, a heathen. But the whole world became dark in the moment that Jesus died for sin. He became as black as the sin for which he died, and the world became black. And in that moment, Diogenes said, either the great God is suffering, or somebody that he loves is suffering. The English are not supposed to be very emotional, and I guess they're not. Some of us are a little more. One of the greatest preachers in the country, and he was contemporary, of course, with Alexander McLaren up in the north of England, and I guess with the greatest of all Scottish preachers, Alexander White, and also with Spurgeon. But I think the greatest preacher of them all, in one sense, and you should read his sermons, you can get them, all in about 25 volumes. And if you don't read one of them, read the prayers that precede the sermons, because he lifts you to eternity before ever you start, he starts expounding the word. But one day he was preaching on the resurrection of Jesus to a stately packed house in England. And he preached as only he could. And then he paused and he said with that magnificent trumpet voice that he has, and he pointed up, he said, "He lives." And the whole of that stately English congregation broke out with cheers and clapping their hands. I'm not too sure the devil was too nervous about the incarnation. He's got a lot of plans, he's got a lot of things up his sleeve. I'll destroy him before he can go to the cross. But finally he went to the cross, you remember. And I like to think of the day when they put Jesus there in a tomb. As I said often, the first countdown was not in America. The first countdown was 2,000 years ago. The first countdown was when they rolled a stone over that grave. Pardon me. Jesus had already demonstrated. He said, "I am the resurrection." You remember he went to a house one day, and when he got there, an impetuous young Jewess said, "Well, you didn't care for my brother anyhow. If you did, you'd have been here a couple of days ago. He's dead and he's in the cemetery and he stinks by now. He's corrupt." Jesus said, "Your brother will rise in the last day." And she was as miserable as most fundamentalists. She says, "I know my brother will rise in the last day. I believe in the book of Daniel as well as you do. I know he's going to rise in the last day, but that's a long way off." And as though he looked a bit puzzled, she said, "I believe in the resurrection." Well, Jesus didn't. He went better than that. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Isn't that something? People got excited because he raised the dead. He said, "Listen, don't get all excited about that. Do you know there's coming in a day when this voice of mine will speak, and the man Adam, wherever he's buried, to the last creature, millions and billions and maybe more than the stars of heaven for multitude, and at the sound of my voice, every grave will open and every person will live. I am the resurrection." And he says to the group, "Why don't we go to the cemetery? Take him some flowers?" "No, we're not going to take him flowers. I'm going to have a little talk with your brother." "You're going to talk to my brother? He's dead." "Mm-hmm. That's why I need somebody to talk to him. He's dead. That's why I preach. But after all, that's what preaching is, 30 minutes to raise the dead. In my case, 60, but anyhow. So Jesus goes to the tomb. And it says he cried with a loud voice. I'd like to have seen Jesus there. Everybody else is wondering what's this all about. It's never been done before. I can see Jesus. I think Jesus was about 6'1" or 2", you know, splendid type of man. He stands there and says with a trumpet voice, Lazarus! Do you know why he said Lazarus? Because if it said come forth, all the cemetery would have come. And he wasn't time for them to come yet. So he just said Lazarus. And you know what Lazarus did? He got up and he came out. Now he was alive, otherwise he couldn't have shuffled out. He came out of the grave like this. What did Jesus say? He says, loose him and let him go. You know, we've got a few million people worshipping this morning and they're all Lazaruses. They've been raised from the dead, but they've never been loosed. Bound with the great claws of carnality, superstition, dogma, what my church believes, dried up, crusty, musty, fusty theology. Loose him! And Jesus gave them a first-class revelation of the fact that he was a resurrection. I've said to you, let me emphasize again as I skip on here. I think the resurrection morning in the life of Jesus was the most distressing, sorrowful morning in his life. Why? Because he'd been training a little select group of 12 disciples and telling them over and over and over again, I will rise, I will rise. When one big shot there in his artificial kingly robe said, listen, you better watch yourself, young man, because I'll put you to death. And Jesus smiled and said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And listen, friend, I'll take it up again. But that resurrection morning, there wasn't a disciple believed on him. If they were, they'd have been standing there at the door, waiting to shout, hallelujah, he's kept his word again, he's risen. There wasn't one of them there. And in case you feel superior, did you get up this morning and say, well, thank you, Lord, you're risen indeed? Or did he just say, you'll burn the bacon again? That usual gratitude that spills over at breakfast time. Here is Jesus lying on a slab. There he is, as cold as the icy cold as the slab that he's lying on. And there's a stone over the tomb, and there's wax over the stone, and the seal's over the wax, and the stone is over the wax, and the seal and the stone. And Satan calls every demon in hell together, and he says, hey, come here a minute. The third day he arises again from the dead, and it's getting dangerously near the time. Now we've only about 1 minute left. What do you suggest we do? I feel nervous about it. I've never beaten him yet. I want to beat him once for all. What should we do? One demon raises his hand. What are you saying? And he says, your majesty, I know the stone is there. I checked it, and the wax is there, and the seals are there, and the soldiers are there. I suggest to you that we roll the sin of the world against that stone. That's a great idea. And they roll the sin of the world against the stone. And Satan said, with about 30 seconds, you know, I still don't feel comfortable. Any suggestions? And one said, your majesty, why doesn't every demon with his supernatural power get against that stone? You know, he'll never shift that. I mean, we've got the stone and the wax and the seal and the soldiers and all the sin of the world, and every demon, he's got no chance. That's a good idea. And so they've rolled the sin of the world, and they have the stone and the wax and the seal and the soldiers and every demon straining every muscle that he's got. And Satan says, we've almost got him there. Listen, only 10 seconds now. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. And he was just going to say one, and the Holy Ghost slipped him and beat him to it. How do you know? Because Romans 8 says, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And there's a person, the Holy Ghost, pardon me, the devil forgot all about the power of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus at that moment, he shattered death. He made it possible for me, as the Word of God says, to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, an heir of salvation, an heir of hope. He's risen from the dead. And to put the ninth piece at the end of the book of the Revelation, whatever is said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end you remember Jesus stands there himself. He says, listen, I want to tell you something. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And you know what he did? In between being dead and ascended, he went down into the caverns of hell and told every demon and every lost soul over the ages. And he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, I say reverently, my God, how is it people can sleep in church with a resurrection message like this? How is it some university men said not long ago, the worst thing about where we go, it's compulsory to go to church Sunday morning. That's boring, and the most boring part of the boring part is you have to listen to a sermon. Fine man, we ought to go out of every sanctuary if God is there feeling 10 feet tall. And as Luther said, if there were more demons in your neighborhood than there are tiles on the roof of the houses, you ought to say, well, it makes no odds because I'm risen with him. We've got a hymn there. Did somebody give you? I'm going to ask, there's no reason, there's nothing in the laws of America or even a greater part than that, the Agape Force, which says you have to go right through him. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing a tribute to Jesus right now. I want the ladies just to sing the first stanza and then all the men thunder out the chorus. Ladies, sing, low in the grave he lay. Sing it like a whisper and then pull every stop out and make the old devil sick this morning. That we believe he's risen from the dead. Let ladies sing. Lord. Sing it, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Now sing it, up from the grave. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints. As we go on, death cannot keep its prey. Sing it triumphantly. Death, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away. Sing once more to while it nicely warmed up. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Just that chorus. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. Rejoice. rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up
your voice.
Eternal hallelujahs.
Eternal
hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. Sing it, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Thank you.
Side 2.
We've only about 50 verses to go. The end of verse 3. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means what? That I have an inheritance. You can only get an inheritance because someone has died. You receive it because something has been willed to you. And again, the inheritance is that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, beyond the reach of sin. An inheritance incorruptible, beyond the reach of death, undefiled, beyond the reach of sin, and that fadeth not away, beyond the reach of time. And listen, now get a hold of this, reserved in heaven for you. How do you like that? When we were living in Ireland, we lived in part of an old castle, and across the fields from us was a castle in which a young man lived by the name of Lord Delmore. I went into his library one day. It was about nearly half the size of this room, and there was a big golden harp there, and a lot of ancestral things he had. And then there were two chairs. And the back in needlepoint, it had ER on each chair, and a little tab on the corner. So I went up. He wasn't in the room. I went up and looked, and it said, reserved for Lord Delmore. And on the other, reserved for Lady Belmore. And I said to one of the servants there, hey, well, these lovely chairs. Oh, well, his lordship and ladyship, they went to the coronation of the Queen of England. I think that was 1952. And the cathedral, Abbey, Westminster Abbey, was so crowded they had to put extra chairs down the aisles. And if you sat on one of those chairs, you could buy it. You couldn't buy the pew if all the family were sitting on it. But they didn't want the chair, so you could buy them. So he bought a chair for his wife and one for himself. And they wanted their grandchildren to know that they were at the coronation. I flew into Chicago that day. No, I didn't. I came by train. I'm so old, I've been on train. And I came into Chicago on the train, and a very gracious man, one of the greatest artists in America, Chase, came, Dr. Chase. And when we got to his house for dinner, his wife said, you know, we've had a wonderful day today. We've been to England 3 times. I said, well, that's pretty fast going for jets. How did you do it? Oh, we're going to pull the dumb idol up, you know, at the end of the dinner table tonight. That's the TV, in case you didn't get it. What they got is called the plug drug. So they pulled it up to the end of the table, and sure enough, there was the Queen of England sitting on a throne, and all the retinue. It was in black and white. It would have looked breathtaking if it had been in colour. Mrs. Chase said to me, Brother Ravenhill, had you been in England, would you have been at the coronation? And I said, no, lady, I don't think I would. She said, why? Well, I can give you some answers. My name is Ravenhill, not Churchill. And he'll be there, I won't be there. Would you have liked to have gone to the coronation? Well, it would be no good, because when I got to the door, one of those great big men with a sword and all the trimmings would say, what's your name? And he has a social register, and I say, my name is Leonard Ravenhill. And he looks and said, well, there's a Lord Ravensea, and there's another Lord Raven something else, and there's a few no Ravenhill. Can't come in. Come here a minute. You see all the seats right through the Abbey 3000, everyone has a name. Right down the aisle where those chairs are, there's a name on every seat. Mm-hmm. Well, if you get in there, you see, you will have a seat anyhow. I guess you feel real bad, don't you? Say, no. Nothing to me. What do you mean nothing to you? This is a coronation of the queen of the greatest empire, or what's left of it, that's ever been. That's insulting. You really mean that you're not disappointed? No, no, not at all, friend. This is nothing to me. Why? You mean you wouldn't like to see your name on one of those chairs, Leonard Ravenhill? No, not interested. Well, what makes you so superior? Well, as a matter of fact, I have an appointment a few years from now. Do you know, sir, I'm going to a coronation that will make this one look like the dishes in the kitchen sink? And you want to know something else? I've got a seat reserved. How do you know? Because it says so here. May not say so in the Amplified, but it says it here. It says, to an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You say, well, that's one reason why I'm always so nervous when they say, come and yield your life. I know myself too well. Well, it's not knowing yourself so well that matters. The trouble isn't you know yourself too well. The trouble is you don't know him well enough. I brought a bit of paper here. I thought you'd like to see it. I see it's come loose, too. Oh, let me stick it in here. Now, this you can buy in a good bookstore. We don't have them, but in some of the good bookstores, Christian bookstores, there it is. Look, it measures an inch and a quarter by an inch and a quarter. What is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's every word of that Bible microfilmed into an inch and a quarter by an inch and a quarter. 750,000 words are microfilmed into that little bit of, what is it, cellophane, whatever it is. There it is. Now look what it says underneath. On February the 5th, 1971, this Bible, and that's it, because one of the astronauts stuffed it in his shirt pocket, and the folk at Houston sent it to me afterwards. On February 1971, this Bible was carried to the surface of the moon by the astronauts on Apollo 15. It was the first time a Bible had been taken from planet Earth to another celestial body. Now you can buy that for $3 in a bookstore. You can buy that, this one, you can buy for $100. If you're rich like Winky and you want to offer me $1,000, I'd consider it. And I'll give the $1,000 to missions. This actually was on the moon. And then the government also sent me a stack of pictures like this. Oh, they're gorgeous. I think I'll give my little grandson. They're leaving this afternoon to go back, by the way, Paul and Irene, the family. So pray for them. They're leaving this afternoon for Argentina. And I gave him all these pictures. They're breathtaking. And one of the astronauts said that the most amazing thing is that when we got off Earth and got nearly to the moon and looked back, the Earth was hanging in space like the moon hangs in space when you look at it. It's incredible. It made you creepy. You know this government wastes money. We made a rocket. And we put a man in it. And we shot it up. It cost a couple of billions of dollars, I think. And now every time we send one, maybe it costs $1 million or more, $2 or $3 million, $10 million to send a rocket up. I could have saved the government all that money. Oh, nearly all of it. What would you do? Well, I would have got the first one made, then I'd have sent it to Japan. Because they'd make them half price or a fraction of the price. If we had them made in Japan, you'd buy them at Woolworths. You could shoot them to heaven every week. But this man says, I sat in that rocket going up and I looked back and there was the world hanging on nothing. Poor guy. I knew that when I was 10 years old. I read it in the book of Job. He hangs the world on nothing. And he said it was stunning. And the further up we got, and you saw the world floating in the space. Here it is, supposing it's like this. And when you see it, there's an ocean at the bottom. There's Australia. There's water at the top, water at the bottom. What's wonderful about that? Well, you get a handful of water in the morning and try and stick it on the bottom of a bucket and you'll find out. How does the ocean hang on the world which is hanging on nothing? I've been across that place many times, been to Australia a number of times, New Zealand, flown across. Winky has. He has a free pass. But the thing is that there's the ocean and you're upside down. You see the stars up there and you say, well, there's the Southern Cross. You can't see that in America. And it's a different world. But it's upside down. He hangs the world on nothing. We were out fishing in the Bahamas, I don't often go fishing. I chased some preachers once that talked about fishing all the time I was at a conference. So while I was preaching, I said, and one of them said afterwards, "Miss, I want to ask you a question. Do you think it's wrong for preachers to fish?" I said, "No, not at all." I said, "Peter did it when he was backslidden." But by the same token, you can go fishing now and again. It'll do you good to have an hour's relaxation. And I caught a fish on my friend John. It was about this size. Well, this size. Evangelically that size, but really this size. You know. And we took it home, and the lovely coloured lady, she can cook. Oh, she's just something else. And as we served it, you know, they had the table all English style, you know, three or four or five knives and forks and spoons and all the trimmings and servants and whatnot. And somebody said, "Hey, the preacher caught that fish. Give him the first piece." So I got the first slice. It was a kingfish. It weighed 32 pounds. And they said, "Do you like it?" I said, "No, it's got no taste." They said, "Did you put salt on it?" "Did I what?" "Did you put salt on it?" "Salt? What? Whoa. The water around the Bahamas is the saltiest water in the world. What does it need salt for? It's been living in it for about 20 years, that fish. And the skin on the fish is no thicker than the paper on my Bible. And yet the salt in the ocean can't get through that little bit of paper into the fish. And you say, you ask me to live a holy life in a filthy, rotten world like this. I want to suggest to you there's something between the filth of the world and your soul. It may not be as thick, I don't know how to measure it, but I'll tell you what. It's thicker than if it were 50 feet of pure steel, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that can keep you pure in a hellhole if need be. Because Paul says there were saints in Caesar's household, and that was the last stop before hell. Oh, God can hang the world on nothing, but he can't keep me. Paul says we're kept by the power of God through faith. And this is what he says. There's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And I don't care how the devil tries to come in your life. He showed you some crooked deacon, and he shows you a preacher that ran away with somebody's wife, and he shows you somebody else that ran off with the church funds, and he shows you a lot of hypocrisy and duplicity, and the world church looks more like a carnival. The only thing he's after is to try in some way to destroy your faith or cripple your faith. And that's why, like Peter, he was going down the road one day in a hurry, and he bumped into Jesus. Jesus says, "Hi, Peter, how are you?" He said, "Fine, Lord." And Jesus said, just a minute, I want to tell you something, Peter. When you get two blocks down the road, the devil's going to give you the biggest beating up you've ever had, but cheer up, I'll be praying for you. Now, that's not very good. Why didn't Jesus say, going to ambush you? I saw him, and I said, "You come out of that corner, and you don't put your hands on my darling little boy called Peter, because he's very precious and sweet to me." And you see, if he loses his fishing business, he believes in prosperity, it might break his heart. Jesus said, "You're going to get beaten up, but I prayed for you." You say, "Well, of course, if he came to me when I get out of bed in the morning and feel half dead and said, let's take Tim here because he won't be offended, I'm sure. Tim, I've prayed for you." Did feel exciting? Well, you must have forgotten it, because that's exactly what he does. The longest prayer meeting I know amongst people was when it broke out at 11 o'clock in the morning, a Wednesday morning, 13th of August, 1727, and it lasted 100 years without stopping. Little boys and girls, 8 years of age, travailed in birth. You could go 2 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 12 at night, 12 in the morning. Made no difference. For 100 years, that little prayer meeting room never emptied with the Moravians. That's the longest prayer meeting I know on earth. The longest prayer meeting was the one in eternity. Jesus had been praying for 2,000 years. He isn't kneeling in front of his Father with his nerves all torn and sweat on his brow saying, "Oh God, be merciful to my children." No, he's not doing that. He lives to make intercession in those crisis moments when I need him. He lives to give me power and endurance so I won't get into those crises. I could get to him, but you put a hedge round about him. Take the hedge away. And the Lord said, "No, I won't. But we'll deal with that another time." We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, Oh, you say that's what I like. I hope you come to that, whereas we greatly rejoice. I like ecstasy, and I like to live on cloud nine. Well, listen, there's another half to the story. There's another side to the coin. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season you may be in heaviness. Through temptation. No, through manifold temptation. There used to be an old colored lady in this country, never got upset. One day, a new preacher went along to see her, and he said, "They tell me you never get upset at all. You're always the same. Whether it's adversity or tragedy or good things or bad, you've always a smile and you've always got peace." And she said, "That's right, brother, that's right." And he said, "What's your secret? Do you have a special scripture?" She said, "Yes, I do. What is it?" She said, "It came to pass." He said, "A scripture, you have a faith." "Yeah, it came to pass." Well, he knew Greek and Hebrew, but he didn't know that. He said, "I don't understand what you mean, it came to pass." She said, "Well, I just sit down there and said, now, Mary Jane, you see that big cloud of trouble coming? You don't worry about it. It came to pass." Boy, that would have saved you a lot of trouble if you'd been as smart as that, wouldn't it? And you know when you feel as though you'll never get down to earth again, "I've been to such a meeting, I'm so thrilled and exalted and full and whatnot," and tomorrow morning you feel, "Oh, boy. Jimmy Carter hasn't got all the troubles. I've got a few of them round here. What am I going to do about it?" "Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaviness." And you know you're in good company, because it says of Jesus, he began to be very heavy. There's one thing you can't stabilize for sure, and that's your emotional life. There's no guarantees. We're all fluid in that area anyhow. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. "Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season you're in heaviness through temptation." No. We're in heaviness through manifold temptation. When temptations come like waves falling over each other. And there are all kinds of temptations. We could take a whole day or a whole week on this. You see, there are temptations to the flesh, and there are temptations to the mind, and there are temptations to the spirit. There are temptations to a little boy. You'll hardly believe this, because I was such a model child, that my mother made the best jelly in town. And you know, she'd make jelly and she'd put it on a shelf. And I thought, thinking to myself, one of these days when she's out, boy, I'm going to try that jelly or jam, whatever you want to call it. And I'd get a chair and I'd climb up and get a spoon and go, oh, that's wonderful. That's the best she ever made. And I thought, yeah, but... You see, my dad believed in the laying on of hands, and he could lay them on, I'll tell you that. I thought, well, I'm going to get whipped for this, so I better have another share. I mean, you may well be hung for a sheep as a lamb. And so I took another dip on the jam, and then I take another. And I remember one day Mother called, and she said, "Len," and I said, "I'm busy in the garden." She says, "All right, dear." And she called again and said, "Lenny, I want you." And I said, "Mummy, I'm still busy." She said, "Okay, it will do when your dad comes." No, it won't. I don't mind mother giving me a beating, but not my dad. I didn't want that. Now, do you know, when we're on the road, as you lots of folk are, often stay in nice homes, and you know why? I often go to a home, and I can be in a home a week, and I never steal jelly. Oh, you may laugh, but I'm serious. It really is true. You say, of course you don't steal jelly at your age. You're over 36. That's right, I'm over 36. But when you're 6 or 5, oh, the temptations to a child are one thing. The temptations to a full-blooded young man or woman are something else. The temptations to old age are something else. The biggest temptation to Christians is to want to live without temptation. The lady said not long ago, she said, "You know, I've been an ordinary Christian so long, I get filled with the Holy Ghost, and suddenly the stars went out of the sky, and the sun and the moon, and I've been in darkness and temptation and trial. What do you think's wrong?" I think, I think you really got filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a good sign. Why? Well, because the greatest man who ever lived was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and immediately was tempted for 40 days. In all points, like as we are. And then you see, if temptation won't work, it says this next, that the trial of your faith. You see, faith that's going to be trusted is going to be tested. You better write that in your mind as well as your notebook. Faith that is going to be trusted by God is going to be tested by God. Fear not, I prayed for thee that thy faith... He didn't say all about his health or his income. He said that thy faith fail not. Can you get it in that little mind, whether it's a stupid mind or a clever mind? The only reason you're on earth right now, this is a dressing room for eternity. When you get up in the morning, you should say, Lord, I'm going shopping with you. Shopping with the Lord? Oh, didn't you know the Lord sells things? No, I thought it was all free, free, grace is free, the gifts are free, everything's free, everything's free. Well, you better read the book of the Revelation. It says there, I counsel thee to buy of me what? Gold and white raiment. No, we're not all going to be the same in eternity. There's going to be some terrible shocks in eternity. Some of the last will be first. Some of these big boys hollering for money and building their kingdoms are going to be way back, and some tiny little widows, and I know some of them, they're going to be right up the front when rewards are given out. The trial of your faith. I was reading this morning about Paul and Silas in prison. Well, it's not so bad when you go in jail, but when they take you into the second jail and the third jail and in the inner prison, and then on top of that they fasten your feet in the stocks. I can hear Silas saying, hey, Paul, is this Romans 8:28, all things work together for good? I don't think it's working out very well. I mean, these stocks hurt. They're too tight anyhow. Wrong side. They weren't made for preachers. They were made for criminals. Sometimes it's the same thing. But anyhow, he says, we shouldn't be down here. Don't you think things have gone wrong? I mean, we're wasting time. There's a world to save. And we're not going to get out of here. You know, they took us through one and two and three. We're in the third prison and our feet are fast in the stocks. Paul says, yes, I was thinking of that. Well, I wasn't really thinking of that. I was thinking of all the wonderful things God's done in our life. Hey, Silas, why don't we sing, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. I've no records, but I'll make one if you want it. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. We're in jail. Feet fast in the stocks. Paul says it's a new experience for us. I tell you what, God's going to do it. Let's sing. It's midnight, it's past midnight, and forget the jailer. Let's have a hallelujah time, so he says. Come on, let's sing. Surely goodness and mercy. And the whole place started shaking. My, I've heard some singing recently of modern kids singing, I thought the place would shake too, but this was shaking in another way. And you remember the jailer came in and he says, what must I do to be saved? And then I think Silas said, I'm sorry, I felt so grumpy about it. Boy, wasn't it worth it being in jail here, eh? I got a letter this week from a lady who'd been on tour with a bunch of Christians, and one of them didn't say too much, but she acted very beautifully. And she was very self-sacrificing. And a lady wrote back and said, you know, it wasn't what that woman said all the trip that we had in Europe. It was just for being who she was. And Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. And he counsels you to buy of him every day. You buy by your choices. You buy by self-denial. You buy by saying no when everybody else says yes. As the old saying is, others can, you can't. He's making you, not them. If they want to live extravagantly, waste their time. The most precious thing in the world isn't money, not brains, it's time. You say, I have plenty of time. Oh, no, you haven't. And the hymn writer was smart who said, take time to be holy and speak oft with thy Lord and spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. You don't become a saint over the weekend. I believe in instant purity. I do not believe in instant maturity. We have a couple of yelling babies in our house, and I've enjoyed them. And I looked at a little fellow there the other day, and he's a bright little fellow. He's very intelligent. He has that family mark on him. And and he looks up and smiles when I talk to him, and I think, well, there he is. He's a lovely babe. Isn't it a blessing God makes them the way? If the government made them, we'd have to return them every 6 months for, you know, something had gone wrong. that God made them. Supposing they develop like frogs, two legs the first 6 months, and the right arm the third year, and the left arm the fourth year, and one ear the eighth year, and another ear the... No, there they are, beautiful. And you know what they've got inside between their ears? They've got a brain, but they've no knowledge, and they've no wisdom. They're perfect as a babe, they're not perfect as a man. And that business of maturing us is a long, painful, difficult business, but God's in it. And as I said at the beginning, the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest athlete, was once a babe. His mother carried him and fed him. The greatest saint, whatever he's done, was once a very simple Christian. But somehow he learned how to absorb these truths in the Word of God. My time's up. Let me just give you a couple of things. One problem the devil gets at young people at is this. They come time after time after time and say, Brother Abner, look, I'm a Christian, but there's one thing gets me down. What is it? Oh, I'll tell you, what is it? Your thought life, right. Satan accuses me and says, look, if you're a real Christian, you've got dirty thoughts in your mind. Now, Jesus never had thoughts like that. And if your thought life's so corrupt, why do you say you're spirit-filled? Because that means a holy life, a pure life. Well, let's get it straight. Let me ask you this. Do you know the difference between evil thoughts and thoughts of evil? I often meet people who say, Brother Abner, you're looking better. Nobody ever says you're better looking. Same two words, only when you twist them round, there's a world of difference between looking better and better looking. There's a lot of difference between a houseboat and a boathouse. There's a lot of difference. I guess they don't like the word too much. It's an old-fashioned word, a Negro spiritual. I like those Negro spirituals. They were tremendous. Nobody sings them anymore. But a Negro spiritual is one thing. A spiritual Negro is somebody else. Evil thoughts are one thing. Thoughts of evil are another thing. Well, you say, how do I know the difference? Because Jesus said evil thoughts come from here. This is where they're manufactured. Evil thoughts come up out of an evil heart. Thoughts of evil come from the outside, from the devil. And look, as long as you're this side of eternity, he'll try and shoot something in your mind. But the Word of God says, gird up the loins of your mind. I think it's Peter that says that. You put a phonograph disc on your phonograph. Don't get it. Don't press the button. Just take some sugar or sand and pour it on. What do you get? You get a pile of sugar or sand. Well, take that off and put a new phonograph record on and press the button and it whizzes like that. Then put some sand on it. See what happens? It flies in every direction. Why? Because that thing's engaged and busy, it can't get a hold. Now, if you keep your mind busy, and the best way to do it, I think, is to keep singing in your spirit. Keep your mind engaged. Gird up the loins of your mind and then Satan won't come in. Another thing that Peter goes on to say this. In the second chapter, verse 19, it is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? Now, I know a lot of you ladies don't have faults. Your husband got so many, there's no room for you to have them. But do you have any faults? There are some faults you can cure. I took over a church once, and there was one lady came in every Sunday morning, just as I was going to preach, and she waddled down the aisle and made a noise and sat down. She was a bit short of breath and she... I thought, well, she was giving me the raspberry for preaching or what, but she... And she did this week after week. So I said to the deacons, I said, hey, that woman comes just as I'm giving out the text every Sunday morning. Oh, she's done that for years. I said, this Sunday morning, lock the church up. Her favorite topic was sanctification. She lost it that Sunday morning. When the meeting was over, she was at the door and she said, do you know the door was locked? I said, sure, I ordered it to be. You ordered me locked? Yes. Why should everybody else come? And I agree. I think once you cross that door, you shouldn't open your lips. You can prepare the atmosphere and make it easy. You go running here, running there, talking. You're helping the old enemy. I believe once you come in there, you can help create atmosphere. Get your spirit still and receptive. I cured that woman's faults, all right. I wish I could cure everybody else's as quick. I cured it that Sunday morning. Now we've got faults. Let me put it this way. Supposing, for instance, Ed might say to me, I've got a letter, I believe you're going into Dallas. I say, yeah, I'm going to see my son off at the airplane this afternoon. Would you put this letter in because it's urgent? It can catch a connection to New York tomorrow. And I say, yes, and I slip it in my pocket. Well, I don't usually wear this suit. And I go home in a hurry. We're excited, having the last dinner with the family there and getting things ready. I hang my suit up and I don't put it on for another week, and I put it on and say, oh boy. Oh boy, I've got that letter. So I slip it in my mailbox coming up. And as I come up, Ed says, did you mail that letter, Brother Rain? I say, yes. Sure I did. Kind of acting a lie, but I mailed it all right. I didn't mail it in time for him to get that contract for a gappy or whatever it was. Now what am I going to do when I say to him, no, I didn't, as a matter of fact, I just put it in my box. Now he wouldn't say this, someone else would say, I shouldn't have trusted you anyhow. You're never dependable. I should have kept that letter, I knew you'd mess it up. I'm not going to sit down and cry, why? Because my motive was all right. It was my head that was wrong. If I'd said, I know what they're trying to do at Agape, they're trying to get a contract for 1,000,000 records, and I think they're rich enough, so I'm going to see they don't get it, and I'll keep it in my coat pocket. Now that I've got a motive for doing it, but I wasn't faultless, but I was blameless, like the little girl whose daddy's shoes were warming, drying by the fire, and she heard daddy say, I've got to be in church tonight, very quickly have my supper ready, I'm going to bathe and shave and come down. He came and the shoes were not there. And he said to his wife, Mary, my shoes, where are they? I put them here. She says, I haven't been there at all. Well, I don't know. Little Mary came and said, hi, daddy. He said, hi, have you seen my shoes? She said, yes. Mummy had been baking, the oven's hot, so they wouldn't dry there, so I just put them in the oven. Put my best shoes in the oven. Well, Daddy, they had to dry, and he opened the door, and you know, they were dry. The toes were going that way, the heels were going that way. What did he do? Beat her up? No, he didn't beat her up. Why? Because she was not faultless, that she was blameless. You see, the old enemy tries to insinuate. Now, you've got to watch him. And don't you sit down and cry, because every time you cry, he laughs. Check your motives on the thing. Think of this as I finish with this. Verse 21. Here's a Christian life for you. Verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, if it was there, we could put our construction on that, but this is the steps. Read the steps. 1. He did no sin. 2. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 3. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. 4. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, I wish I'd found out something years ago. I wish I'd found it out when I was 22 instead of when I was about 52 through a crisis in my life. I discovered this, that if you were to vote Leonard Ravenhill as the finest Christian in the world in 1979, and then next year you'll vote me the worst Christian you know, do you know what? God wouldn't change wherever I am on his list and say, by public acclamation, Leonard Ravenhill is the greatest Christian in the world. He's number one Christian. And then next year, cross it out and put it at the bottom, Leonard Ravenhill is the worst Christian in the world. Look, you can change everybody in the world's opinion about me if you like. But I'm sure of this, you can't change God's opinion of me. Only I can change God's opinion of me. You don't need to sweat and worry about public opinion. If you do, you better go to the cross. No, sorry. God's going to keep me in his will. I can be kept by the power of God. So I can live a holy life and yet not be faultless, but be blameless. I can live a holy life and have severe trial. I can live a holy life and be tempted. I can live a holy life and be misunderstood. Read that chapter, consider it. You know, sometimes I think that the only exercise that Christians take is jumping to conclusions. One of the most famous preachers in England years back, he was called out to a hospital about after midnight, and he stayed and prayed, and coming home he found the subway wasn't working and he couldn't get a cab, and so he took a shortcut and he came through an area that used to be very, very, well, a wealthy area, and as he turned the corner there was a girl sitting on a step. It wasn't the day of short skirts, but hers were mighty short. And she had a costly fur on her arm, and she had an expensive leather bag. And as he went past her, he thought, oh, I've seen her. Her picture's often in the paper. She's the queen of the prostitutes. As he went past, she groaned. And he got about half a block, and the Lord said this. He passed by on the other side. He went back to the girl, and he said, excuse me, could I help you? She said, yeah, I'm sick. I had another attack, and I just can't walk. Where do you live? I live in the next block. All right, he said. Could you stand? And he picked her up. He said, let me put this fur over my arm, and let me put your handbag over this arm, and now you put your right hand in my left hand here, and I put my arm around your waist and see if we can make it. Go steady. I've lots of time. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I've no engagement. And he moved the girl very cautiously, very slowly. All right, yes. Every few steps, you all right, yes. And then the block ended, and he had to cross the street to go to the block where the girl lived. And as he crossed the street, he looked out of his eyes. Oh, boy. If he'd met the devil, it wouldn't be so bad, but it was a deacon. And he thought, oh, I know what he's going to say. I've got my arm around this gorgeous prostitute, a bag in my arm, I'm in trouble. The deacon stepped back and watched. He stood in a doorway, it was raining, and he saw the pastor go in that door and go up there on the first floor, or second floor, and he figured just the bedroom, the light went on, and he stayed there an hour and 2 hours, and the light was still on, and he thought, yes, I'll unload this tomorrow. He could hardly get up before he was full of love. So he testified to the deacon's wife and somebody else. And as the woman said, you don't trust me. She said, I trust you. It's the folk you tell I can't trust. Well, anyhow. So it was passed around. And when the preacher went Wednesday night to church, there was the whole full board of deacons. Never had them since they were put in office. And the preacher says, hey, we must be having a revival, seeing all the deacons here at once. And they all looked glum, and one said, tell him, you're the chairman of the deacons. Well, you saw him, didn't you? And the preacher said, you remind me of Jesus when he said to his disciples, have I been so long with you? You saw me with a prostitute. It's not that. You were in a bedroom for about 2 hours. He said, I wasn't in a bedroom 2 minutes. I put her on the bed, and she said, go to room 315 and tell the lady who manages this, and she'll phone and get the doctor. Well, it so happened the phone was out of order. And the lady said, could you slip to the doctor? He lives 2 blocks away. Go out at the back door. You know, that old deacon was there shivering in the rain. The pastor was home in bed. But you see, it looked, oh, it's not what it looks. If God judges us all by what we look, we'll be in bad shape. Isn't it nice to consider others in love as you would have others consider you? Isn't it great to know we go out to a world that gets more crooked every day? Two men were arguing about the world. One said it's flat, the other said you're stupid, it's round. The other said you're both stupid, it's crooked. It gets more crooked every day we live. And yet we can go back into that crooked, dirty, filthy world and live a holy life. We can be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Let's stand and sing Surely Goodness and Mercy. Surely Goodness.